I'd like you to turn with me this morning to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 4. We spoke from this chapter on several different occasions. It deals with the life of Elisha the prophet. We'd like to take another look this morning at one of the miracles that Elisha performed. We'd like to begin in verse 1. 2 Kings, chapter 4, verse 1. "And there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels. Thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thy and thy children of the rest. Cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. Certain woman, not just any woman, but a certain woman, this particular woman, is crying out unto Elisha the prophet in distress. Her cry is urgent. This woman has become a widow. She was married, her husband died. Her husband was one of the sons of the prophets under Elisha. The Lord has always heard the cries of his people. Psalms 34, verse 15 says, Eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are opened unto their cry. The Lord's people, when they're born of the Spirit, I believe they cry to God without knowledge, but nevertheless they cry to God. That's an initial cry in the work of regeneration. We're told this over in Romans 8, 14 through 16. Paul says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. I believe every child of God experiences this when the Lord deals with them by His grace and borns them of the Spirit of God. But this is not a cry that's taking place now as a result of regeneration at this moment. This is another cry, a cry that comes later on in life. This is an urgent cry. This is a cry of distress. This woman has lost her husband. She has a great debt, and she looks around and doesn't find anything to pay with. Now, she enters into the category again of being a widow. The Lord has always taken special notice of widows, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the book of Exodus, chapter 22, verse 22, the Lord says through Moses, To afflict not the widows, or a widow, or one who is fatherless. He said, If thou afflict the widows or the fatherless, he says, My anger shall wax hot, and I will bring forth the sword, and I will kill thee. And he says, Your wives shall become widows, and your children shall become fatherless. Now, I think that's enough to show the seriousness of the matter. That's the language of God. We look over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14. In the last couple of verses of that chapter, you're going to find where the Lord mentions four categories of people in the Old Testament day that was received special attention. There was the Levite, there was the stranger, there was the widow, and there was the fatherless. Now, the Levite did not have a possession in Canaan's land. The Levite was going to minister in the temple, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. They did not have any land possession. The other 11 tribes were to support the tribe of Levi so they could give their entire time to taking care of the things in the temple of God. That's a picture and a type of the New Testament ministry today. The Lord's ministers are to sow into the Lord's people spiritual things, and therefore it's no great thing if they reap of their carnal things, for the Lord hath ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Then he mentions the strangers. In Exodus 23:9, he says, you are to take notice of the strangers because you have the heart of a stranger, seeing you are a stranger in Egypt. When Israel was in Egypt, they were away from home. Canaan land was their home, Egypt was not. When they were down in Egypt, even though they spent over 400 years in Egypt, they were strangers in that land. They knew by experience what it was to be a stranger. Therefore, the Lord says that you are to take notice of the strangers because you have the heart of a stranger, because you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. They're also told that they are to have compassion upon those who are in bondage because they knew by experience what it was to be in bondage. They had been in bondage in Egypt. They had been strangers in Egypt. Therefore, they take special notice of the strangers. They were not to afflict the widows. They were not to afflict the fatherless. He mentions the Levite, the stranger, the widows, and the fatherless. In the latter part of Deuteronomy 24, we find instructions here that when they went out and gathered their crop in the field, and if they left a sheaf, they were not to go back and to get it. They were to leave it. When they beat their olive trees, they were not to just continue to beat them, but they were to leave some. When they went into the vineyard and gathered all the grapes, they were not to gather every grape that was there and just make the vineyard clean. They were to leave some. They would leave those grapes. They would leave those olives. They would leave those sheaves for the strangers and the widows and the fatherless. Even in the New Testament day, we find over here in James 1:26-27, the test for true religion involves widows. James says, if a man seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. Now notice here, here's a man who seems to be religious. He's not religious, not according to the definition that God gives. He appears to be that way. He seems to be that way. But he doesn't bridle his tongue. Now, someone who does not bridle their tongue is not exercising true religion in the sight of God. Our tongues must be bridled. Our tongues must be controlled. Now, the Bible tells us also in James that the tongue no man can tame. There is a difference in taming the tongue and controlling the tongue. We may not be able to tame the tongue, but we can control the tongue. Just like ranchers may not be able to tame a bull, but they can control the bull. They can put him in a corral. They can put him in a fence. They can shut him up. He may not be tamed, but he can be controlled. The tongue may not be able to be tamed, but it can be controlled. If a man seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, James says his religion is in vain. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and the fatherless in their afflictions, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, that's what God said true religion is all about. That's not real flamboyant, is it? I mean, that's not going to gather a great deal of attention by keeping yourself unspotted from the world and visit the fatherless and the widows. But God said that's very, very important that you do that. So even in the New Testament day, look in 1 Timothy 5:8, you're going to find where the church is charged concerning widows who are widows indeed. Now, a widow indeed is a widow in a special category. A widow indeed had to be 60 years old. She could not be less than 60. That's 60. And she had to be the husband of one man in times past. And she had to be well reported of for good works. She was to have brought up children. She was to have lodged strangers. She was to have washed the saints' feet. That puts her in church membership. She was to wash the saints' feet and to relieve the afflicted and to have diligently followed every good work. There are 8 qualifications of a widow that's a widow indeed. So if a widow falls in that category and is a special need, the church has the obligation of taking that widow in. That means from the standpoint of helping her with her natural physical needs. All right, the Bible has a lot to say about widows both in the Old and also New Testament. Here's a woman now who has become a widow. In Lamentations 1:1, you'll find where Jeremiah the prophet, the weeping prophet of God, said, how doth the city set in a solitary way that was once full of people. She's now become as a widow. It's a picture of desolation. The Lord uses a widow woman here to give us that picture there in Lamentations 1:1. This woman here had a husband. Husband was providing for it, no doubt. And now her husband dies, and she cries to the son, to Elisha, the prophet. She knew where to go to. Her husband was a righteous man and a godly man. Not much is said about her husband. But a lot of times, it doesn't take a whole lot in the Word of God to describe somebody to tell you a whole lot. Sometimes the Bible says a little to tell you a lot. So the Bible says a little about her husband, but it tells us a lot. First of all, he was one of the sons of the prophets. And she tells Elisha here, she says, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead." He was your servant, but he's my husband. "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord." She says, "I'm not telling you something you don't already know. You know that my husband and your servant did fear the Lord." Now, this man that feared the Lord, that was her husband and the servant of Elisha the prophet, has died, leaving this woman to be a widow. And this widow cries out. She cries out in distress. She has an urgent cry for help. In the book of Luke, chapter 18, verse 7, the Lord asked this question. He said, "Doth not the elect of God, does not God hear the cries of his elect, which cry to him day and night?" Now we notice here that the elect of God are the ones that cry to God, not the non-elect. The elect cry to God. And they cry not only in the daytime, they cry also at night. You see, my troubles do not start at 8 and end at 5. Does yours? All the troubles you've ever had in life, did they start at 8 in the morning, end at 5 in the afternoon? Or do you have some troubles at night? I don't like to get a phone call between 12 midnight and 6 in the morning. It's not that I don't mind being awakened if need be, but generally speaking, phone calls between 12 and 6 are not good phone calls. They're not phone calls with good news. Somebody's not calling me up between 12 and 6 usually to give me good news, unless maybe they've just had a child or something. Then they get excited, they want to call and tell everybody no matter what time it is. But usually, a phone call between midnight and 6 in the morning doesn't bring good news. It usually brings bad news. The elect of God crying to God day and night. Aren't you glad that God doesn't keep office hours? Aren't you glad that God's hours for you to call upon him is not just between 8 and 5? Aren't you glad that he got the thing that's popular today of the 24/7 started a long time ago? You know, today it's very popular, you know, in businesses and everything to let you know that you can contact them 24/7. That's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, as if they thought that was new. Now, that's not new, not with God. God's always been a God of 24/7. He's always been a God that you could call upon 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. He's always been a God that would hear the cries of his elect. It's the elect that crying to God. And they cry day and they cry night because their troubles may come in the nighttime. Their troubles may come in the early morning hours of the day. Their troubles usually come unexpected, without planning. And thank God when those troubles come that you can call upon God who's 24/7. You can call upon God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're never going to get a busy signal. You're not going to get a menu. You are not going to get an answer machine or voicemail. All those things are wonderful except for the menu. I have never liked that and never will like the menus, I don't think. I like to talk to a live person on the other end. And the menu just takes you from menu 1 to menu 2 to menu 3. By that time, you're about ready to pull your hair out. And then for some reason, it seems like it happens frequently that you lose a connection. You got to start all over again. That just really gets me. Well, when you call upon God in heaven, you're not going to get a busy signal. You're not going to get a voicemail saying, "I'll return your call as soon as possible." And I don't know why people say that, because they don't do it. They don't do that. No need to say that. If you're not going to do it, most people don't do that. They call you back when they think about it, when it's convenient. And so this woman here knew where to go for help, didn't she? She was married to one of the sons of the prophets. That means he was a godly man. She says that he is a man that feared God. Now, the Lord hears the cries of his elect, crying him day and night. In Psalms 12:9, says, "The Lord will not forget the cry of the humble." Job 34, verse 28, It says, the cry of the poor and the afflicted come to the ears of God. Now we notice who's doing the crying? The poor, the humble, and the afflicted, and the righteous. That's the four categories the Bible teaches us that cry to God and the elect. Of course, those all are indications that they are the elect. They feel to be poor, they feel to be afflicted, they are humble, and they are righteous, and they are the elect. And the elect crying to God both day and night. And Jesus said, will not God avenge the cries of his elect which cry to him day and night? The implied answer is yes, he will. God will hear it and God will avenge it. So here's a woman, I believe, fits all these categories. She's certainly a widow woman. I believe she's a righteous woman. It's obvious now she's a poor woman. She's afflicted. She's lost her husband. She's poor. She's afflicted. She's righteous. She's humble. And she's of the elect. And she's crying out now to God through Elisha the prophet. Her husband has died. Sorrow is in her heart. Heartache has come to her household, her husband, that she says, belongs to me, but yet he was your servant, Elisha, is dead, and you know that he feared God. Elisha doesn't say anything to the contrary. Elisha knows that's the truth. Here's one of the men that was under me, a good man, a righteous man, a God-fearing man, and this man now has passed away and leaves his wife as a widow woman. And Elisha the prophet, as he should, had compassion upon the woman. Now there cried a certain woman, the wives of the sons of the prophets, unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. That's one of the evidences of grace. Romans chapter 3, in that description of man's depravity, it says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Here's an evidence of being one of the elect of God, one of the evidences of being born of the Spirit of God, and that you fear God. That's a reverential respect for God. It's not being afraid of God, it's highly respecting God. So this woman says, my husband did fear the Lord. And the creditor has come to take him my two sons to be bondmen. That's what happened that day and age. If you owed something and couldn't pay it, then the creditor came and got your children and took them away so they could be servants, they could work for him to pay off your debt. Serious thing to be in debt in that day and couldn't pay your debt. Was it serious today too? And back then you'd lose part of your family. Maybe lose all your family. The creditor could come and legally could take your children. Now her husband has died. She's got a great debt. And the creditor is coming to take away her two sons. This is a cry of distress. This is an urgent cry. Thank God she knew who to go to. She knew where her source of help was going to come from. See, she married a godly man. Let me emphasize 2 Corinthians 6:14 at this point, when the Apostle Paul said that you yoke up yourself not with unbelievers. Be not yoked together with unbelievers. One of the problems God's people have here is being attracted in a physical way to somebody and vice versa. And they don't look for the spiritual evidences that should be in a person's life of being born in the Spirit of God and being a child of grace and being a believer of God. And there are at least three things that person ought to believe in order to be a believer that you might be thinking about getting attached to. First of all, he must be a believer in God, and also that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He must be a believer in God. He must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he must believe that the Word of God is inspired of God and is the authority that God has given for his people to govern their lives by. If he doesn't believe in any one of those three or more of those three, then you need to go looking somewhere else. The Scripture strictly forbids that you should yoke yourself up together with an unbeliever. Then he tells you all the reasons why. He says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Not any, they're opposites. What communion hath darkness with light? Or what communion hath Christ with Baal? What part hath the believer with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? See, these are all opposites. The temple of God and idols have no agreement. Darkness and light are not the same. Righteousness and unrighteousness are contrary to each other. Christ and Baal, the false gods of this world, they're not together, you see. And therefore, a believer should not yoke himself or herself up with an unbeliever. There's just going to be conflict and problems along the way. This woman yoked herself up with a believer. This woman yoked herself up with a God-fearing man, a godly man, that was one of the sons of the prophets under Elisha the prophet. Now he is dead, but at least he set forth a good example. He has shown her where she needs to go for her help at this particular time. Now, where's the Lord's people going to go for help today? Well, I think they need to come to the house of God, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to come to the man of God, to the Word of God. God has given you the Word of God. God has given you His church. God has given you the power of His Holy Spirit. He's given gospel gifts in the church. And this is where you need to come for your help. Here's your resources that God has given unto you in the New Testament day. This woman knows where to go. You need to know where to go. A lot of God's people need help, but they don't know where to go. A lot of God's people need help, and they're going about every source of help you can think of, except the right place. Psalms 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor seeth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of God, and in doth he meditate day and night. Here's a man that does not obtain counsel from the ungodly. And a lot of ungodly organizations in this world are giving counsel to God's people, giving advice to God's people. And their advice and their counsel is totally contrary to the teachings of God's Word. There's a lot of so-called Christian counselors out here that's giving advice contrary to the Word of God. Just because they say they're Christian doesn't make them Christian. Anybody can be called Christian. Anybody can be called Christian. Anybody can say they're a Christian. That doesn't make them a Christian. It's because they say they are. That word's used three times in the Word of God. When you begin to examine how that word's used those three times in the Word of God, you see it means a lot more than just putting a little tag on your lapel and telling people you're a Christian. All right, here's a woman who's got a serious problem. She's got a debt, and she realizes she can't pay it. And there's two things she recognized. Number one, she's got a debt. Number two, she cannot pay it. Now, the Lord's people need to recognize that today. They need to recognize and be aware that they have a sin debt, or had a sin debt, and did not have any ability to pay. The Apostle Paul recognized the wretched condition that he still was in, even after having his experience of grace, and the conflict and battles that he went through, as he records in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And have to perform that which I would, I know not, I find not. He said, for the good that I would do, I do not, and the evil that I would not do, that I do. Now, it sounds a little confusing, maybe. And don't misunderstand, Paul is not giving anybody the excuse not to do what they should do and to do what they shouldn't do. That's not what he's saying. He's just simply saying, I have a real battle in life. I have a real challenge in life. I have difficulty in life. Every day, the things I know that I ought to do, there's something's always opposing me in doing it. I have a hard time getting it accomplished. I have a hard time crossing my T's and dotting my I's every day. I know what I ought to do, and the day gets by, and I look back, and I hadn't done a lot of it. I've had opposition. I've just been in a great struggle. He said, I know within me, that is in my flesh, and he wants you to understand where it's at. I know within me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He concludes that chapter like this. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. He didn't say, oh, wretched man that I was. Oh, he was a wretched man in the past. Paul said, I'm a wretched man right now. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me? Thank God Paul had the answer. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Now, this woman here recognizes that she has a debt. You need to recognize that outside of grace, you was in debt, and you was in debt so great that you could never pay your way out of it. Need to recognize what the debt was and your inability to pay the debt. She recognizes, I'm in debt and I don't have anything to pay the debt off with. Well, that's a bad position to be in, is it not? And that was a condition and position, brethren, of all the elect of God outside the grace of God, outside the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming blood. We were in debt beyond anything we could possibly ever get ourselves out of, didn't have anything to pay with. There was nothing we possessed that God would take as payment. There was only one payment that could be possibly made. It would have to come out of one that was righteous and holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. It had to be a perfect offering and a perfect sacrifice made to the Father, not the man, but made to the Father. Therefore, we read in Isaiah 53:11 where it says, by his knowledge shall my servant justify many. By whose knowledge? By the knowledge of my righteous servant. God had the knowledge. God had the wisdom. God had the power and God had the ability. And therefore, the plan, my friends, was laid that the Son of God would come into this world. And the Son of God would live in this world, and he would be a perfect offering sacrifice to the Father. When he hangs on that cross, he commended his spirit unto the Father. He cried aloud, it is finished. He was not offering himself to humanity. He was not offering himself to man. He was offering himself to the Father in heaven. The Father received the offering. The Father received the sacrifice. And therefore, the sin debt was paid. And that's the good news and glad tidings of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It wasn't a down payment. It wasn't a partial payment. It wasn't almost a full payment. It was a full payment all the way. If Christ left anything to be paid, then we're still in our sins and we have no hope of ever escaping. Either Christ paid it all or we're still in the same condition we were before he ever shed his blood on Calvary's cross. It's got to be one way or the other. And I'm telling you this morning, thank God, he paid it all. Christ paid the price. He paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow, the hymn writer said. This woman here has a debt. She recognizes it. She realizes she has a debt, and she realizes she does not have anything to pay the debt off with. The creditor is going to come, and the creditor can take her children legally and take them from her, and she's in distress. She knows where to go. She goes to the man of God. She goes to Elisha. Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditors come and taken him, my two sons, to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? He's willing to do something. He said, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? Here's the question. She takes a little inventory. She said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save, except a pot of oil. Kind of an afterthought. She looks all around. Doesn't see anything of any value, anything she thinks is going to be able to help the situation. It's like right at the end, her eyes just kind of fall on a pot of oil over there. She says, well, the only thing I've got is a pot of oil. To me, with the idea, but what's that going to do for me? Well, what's this pot of oil? How's this pot of oil going to pay my debt? That's all I've got. There's a time in John chapter 6 where there's a multitude of people, 5,000 men besides women and children. They were very hungry and they were very faint. And the disciples wanted the Savior to send them away. The Lord said, no, we're not going to do that. He said, I want you to make them sit down. I want you to make them sit down in groups of 50. They all sit down there. Then the Lord asked a question. What did they have? And they looked around. And there was one answer. And then there come the second answer. Said, well, here's a lad over here and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what are they among so many? You know, we've got something over here, but how's that going to solve the problem? Like Numbers chapter 11, when the people of Israel murmured and complained against the Lord, that chapter opens up. Moses has about had all he can have, about all he can bear at this point. This is not the first time they murmured, not the first time they complained. Moses comes before the Lord and said, Lord, he said, listen, he said, I didn't bring these people in this world. He says, they're getting more than I can bear. He said, I didn't conceive them. I didn't bring them into this world. I mean, how much more do you expect out of me? Lord said, Moses, he says, I'm going to give you some other people going to help you out over here. But he said, I want you to go and tell the people something. I want you to go and tell the people that have been murmuring and complaining and not been appreciative of the manna that I sent down from heaven. I want you to go and tell them something. I want you to tell them to sanctify themselves because they've been saying, where is the flesh that we want to eat? If we'd have stayed in Egypt, we'd have had the onions and the cucumbers and the melons, etc. And said, we have no flesh to eat. He says, they want flesh? I'm going to give them flesh. You know how Moses responded to that? Moses said, Lord, he says, now listen, there are 600,000 footmen right here besides women and children. And you're going to feed all this great. He says, shall I get all the fish out of the ocean? And the Lord responded, Moses said, is the hand of the Lord waxed short and it cannot perform? He said, you just tell the people what to do, and I'll take care of the rest. The Lord sent a strong wind, and quail came. And the quail came, I think it was a cubit and a half high, and it stretched for a mile on this side and a mile on that side. The Lord's hand is not waxed short, and he cannot deliver. That 7 loaves and those 2 fishes he had over there, he told the men to sit down, and he took those fish, and he blessed, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And told the disciples to pass it out. And those disciples went around and they passed out those 5 loaves and those 2 fishes. And when they got through, the Bible says they all were full. They didn't just taste it. They were all full. They had a complete meal. Then the Lord said, I want you to go among them and gather all the fragments, nothing be lost. And he went back there and they gathered 12 baskets full. 12 disciples, 12 baskets. Each disciple gets to take home a basket. A reminder. Each disciple gets to take home a basket. Each disciple takes home a basket full of food when they started off with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but before it's all over with, 5,000 men besides women and children have been filled up and they got 12 basketfuls left over. Now God can take just a little and multiply it. Ministers understand that. Sometimes it seems like the minister, when he's got to preach, he just feels like he has just so little. He just got a little word, a little text, seemingly. But if the Lord's in it and the Lord begins to bless, the first thing you know, he's got more than he can handle. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful problem? The Lord turned one problem into another problem. The first problem is not enough food to eat for everybody to eat. The second problem is we got too much to eat. But you just gather it all up, nothing be lost. That also teaches me a lesson. I tell you, my mother will not throw anything away. Now, I think sometimes she goes to the extreme. And if you throw anything away where she's at, if you're not careful, it'll be unthrown away. You know, she's not going to throw anything away. But in times past, people who are in their 70s and 80s knows what it was to live back in the 30s. You didn't throw anything away because you didn't have much. And what little bit you had, you held on to it. You didn't throw it away. But this day and age, people just throw stuff away all the time. People eat, order a plate, eat about half up, throw the rest of it away. Something breaks, instead of getting it fixed, they throw it away. Just throw it away. We live in an age of prosperity, and it's not our friend, it's our enemy. When it comes to spiritual matters, spiritual things, it's our enemy. That's our great challenge, is prosperity. Things come too easy. A lot of times, and a lot of things this day and age, people pay people to do it. In years past, you would have never paid anybody to do it for two reasons. First of all, you didn't have the money to do it. Second of all, it went against your pride and your principle to hire somebody to do something that you could have done yourself. But this day and age, people hire people all the time to do things that they could do themselves if they wanted to. I'm going to have to pull back on that one this morning a little bit. A lot more I'd like to say about that, and we'll probably later on. But people today are paying out a lot of money to other people to do things they could do themselves, and that's not necessarily good. All right, this woman here says, I've done all the house, and all I've got here is just a pot of oil. That's all I've got. You might look at your life and feel like you don't have much this morning. I've heard people say, well, about the only thing I've got left is my hope, as if, you know, that won't worth a lot. If you've got hope, you've got Christ. If you've got Christ, you've got it all. If you've got Christ, you've got total sufficiency. You've got Christ, you've got rest. You've got peace. You've got comfort. You've got consolation. If you've got Christ, you've got the most valuable things in life, my friends. You've got Christ dwelling in your heart. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what your hope is all about. That hope's there in this expectation, the fulfillment of the promises of God. What God has promised, he's going to fulfill. What God has said, he's going to carry it out. You got a hope, you got it all. You're rich beyond measure. Here's a woman who looks around the house. She says, well, I don't have anything in the house save this pot of oil over here. As if to say, well, you know, what good's that going to do? We got a ladder here, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What good's that going to do? It's 5,000 men out here. 5 loaves, 2 fishes not going to feed 5,000 people. Maybe 5, not 5,000. Preacher's got just a little text. How in the world am I going to be able to say anything out of this text? A lot of people out here this morning, how am I going to be able to feed all these people? And that's this little text right here. Well, God can multiply it. God can multiply it. And I'm going to tell you, just like those 12 disciples took home those 12 bags, that was 12 baskets of spiritual food to take home as far as the type is concerned. And when you're in church, you ought to always have more than you can eat. If the Lord blesses, you ought to have more than you can eat. Somebody said, well, you just put so much out there, I could never digest it all. Well, that's not bad. Just digest what you can and take the rest home and eat it Monday through Saturday. Just be sure when Saturday comes, it's all gone so you can come back for Sunday for some more. Well, you know, it's good to take home a spiritual doggy bag, in other words, what I'm trying to tell you. It's good to have a spiritual doggy bag to take home with you so that you can feast on what you could not able to just consume entirely in the worship service. You can take it home with you, and you can consider it and meditate on it in the days ahead. This woman says, all I've got is a pot of oil. Well, Elisha sees more in it than she does. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I didn't see what you could be able to get out of that text. Well, the man of God sees more in it usually than the people out there in the pew. Of course, he's supposed to. That's his responsibility. That's the gift God has given to him, to see more into it than you're able to see. Not you can't see some things, because you can and you should and you need to. And you need to see enough to know that what he sees is in harmony with what you see. But the man of God is supposed to see more than you see, and Elisha sees more in that pot of oil than she sees. All she sees is a pot of oil. How's that going to take care of my debt? How's that going to save my problem? Solve my problem? He said, well, you go borrow vessels abroad of all thy neighbors. Now, she must have had neighbors, obviously, and she must have been a good neighbor, because she's going to go and she's going to be able to borrow. I'm sure she was a friend. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 18:24, if a man hath friends, he must show himself to be friendly. One reason people don't have friends, they're just not friendly. That's just the bottom line. They're not friendly, and therefore they don't have any friends. You see, here's the point of that proverb over there, 18:24. If a man hath friends, if he's going to have friends, then he must have showed himself to be friendly. Some people stand back and they say, well, I'm just going to wait for people to come to me. I'm going to wait for somebody to come shake my hand. I'm going to wait for somebody to come and say something to me. And then they go away from there and say, nobody shook my hand and nobody said anything to me. Well, the text says, you're to do the shaking and you're to do the speaking. If any man hath friends, he must show himself friendly. That means a handshake on your behalf. And you take the initiative and you do the speaking first. You do that, you'll have some friends. All right, this woman apparently has some friends. She's got some neighbors. She's going to be able to go to her neighbors and borrow some vessels. And Elisha says, don't just get a few of them, get a whole lot of them. Get a lot of them. I'm wondering right now, in her mind, she's probably thinking, now, I came to this man for help. I come to this man, I told my husband was dead, and I'm trying to get some help here, and all he's telling me to do is go out and borrow some empty vessels. Now, how in the world is that going to solve my problem? You know, sometimes God's word is not real easily understood in some portions. Sometimes God tells us to do things, we might not necessarily understand how we're to do it, or why we're to do it, rather. But the instruction is clear, then our responsibility is simply do it. Just like the Lord's mother told the disciples in John chapter 2, she said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever it is, whether you understand or not, if he says do it, then you just do it. So this woman here by faith does exactly what the man of God says. She goes and she borrows vessels. Now notice what he says. Go borrow these vessels brought of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. I want you to get a lot of them, and I want them all to be empty. What good is empty vessels going to do this woman? The Lord always uses in his service empty vessels. Remember that. God uses empty vessels, and we have an illustration of that in Luke chapter 18. Two men went to the temple to pray. One is a full vessel, one's an empty vessel. The full vessel man, the Pharisee, he said, Lord, I thank thee, I'm not like other men. Says, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an extortioner. Says, I fast and I tithe. And I'm thinking, God, I'm not like other men, like this publican over here. And the publican, he just lifted up his eyes and said, have mercy, smote himself on the breast, said, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That man was an empty vessel. He recognized he had nothing within himself to please God with. He had no power, he had no strength. He was empty of all those things, but that Pharisee thought he was just full up to the neck. God will not use the Pharisee, but God will use the publican. One man's full and one man's empty, and everybody is full of something. They're full of wickedness, they're full of foolishness, full of joking one thing and another, but the Word of God says we'll be filled with the Spirit of God. Be not drunk on wine, which is excess, Paul tells the Ephesian church, but be ye filled with the Spirit of God, speaking therefore in yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. All right, here's this woman now. She does exactly what the man of God says. She goes, gets those vessels, those empty vessels. She brings them up there. I'm sure in her mind right now, she's probably thinking, I don't know what this is going to accomplish, but this is what I'm supposed to do, and then I'm going to do it. I don't know how this is going to pay my debt. I don't know how this is going to solve my problem. But the man of God said, go get the vessels. I'm going to get the vessels. He said, get a whole lot of them. I'm going to get a whole lot of them. He said, make sure they're empty. I'll make sure they're empty. She brings the vessels back. When you read the Word of God, you're going to find that God has given out a lot of unusual and strange plans for his people to do down through the ages. But every time they carried it out, it always worked. Marching around the city of Jericho one time a day for 6 days. And going around that city the seventh day 7 times. What's that going to accomplish? Well, they did it 7 times, and they shouted, those walls fell down. Gideon takes 300 men. All they've got is a trumpet in one hand and a vessel with a light into the other. How in the world are they going to be able to overcome the enemy that's like grasshoppers for multitudes with that kind of plan? Well, they carried out the plan of God. And the enemy just fell upon themselves, and they began to kill themselves, slay themselves, and they fled, and there was total victory. The plan of God was carried out. Unusual plan, strange plan, successful plan. He says, you go get you some vessels, borrowed from your neighbors. Don't get a few of them, get a whole lot of them. She brings the vessels, goes, gets the vessels, she brings them back. Then he tells her in verse 4, and when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. Now, she's got a lot of vessels. I don't know how many vessels they are, and they're empty vessels. And she's going to take this pot of oil, and she's going to fill up all those vessels. How is that pot of oil going to fill up all those other vessels? The capacity of all those other vessels is far more than the size of that pot of oil. But nevertheless, that's what the man of God says to do. Just like Elijah told the woman there in 1 Kings chapter 17, he says, you go make me a little cake first. Until it rains again, there'll always be meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse, and all she'd seen in there to begin with was enough to make one last meal. But for about a whole year, every time she looked in that barrel, every time she looked in that cruse, there was always meal and there was always oil. She always had enough for another meal every day until it rained again. How in the world did that happen? Because we have a miraculous God. We have a miracle-working God. That's how it happened. Here this woman obeys, and she goes behind the door. Now, let's think about this lesson right here just for a moment. Why go behind the door? Why shield herself? Why hide herself from the world when she's doing this? The things that God's people treasure, the world cares nothing about. I want you to think about that. We hear a lot of people out in the world today that says we need to go out and canvass the entire universe. Need to go out here and just canvass all the whole world and all the neighborhoods and everything else and knock on every door that there is. And I believe very much, my friends, in letting your light shine. I believe very much in inviting people to come to the house of God. I believe very strongly in praying that God would open up doors of opportunity where you might influence somebody to come to the house of God and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there's a right and a biblical way to do it. Matthew 7:6. The Lord said, cast not your pearls before swine, nor anything, the holy thing, before dogs. He said, what you got is a pearl and what you got is holy, but do not cast before the dogs and the swine. He said, when you do that, he said, they will turn around and trample you under and turn around and rend you. Everybody is not going to shout when you say grace. But 1 Peter 3:15 tells us exactly what to do. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready on every occasion. Now, you've got to be ready, and you've got to be ready on every occasion to give an answer to all those who ask for a reason of your hope, and you do it with meekness and with fear. The reason you'd be ready on every occasion, because many times when this happens, it will be unexpected. It will not be scheduled. Somebody's not going to call you up and say, I'd like to come over at 8 o'clock in the morning. I'm going to ask you about the reason of your hope. It doesn't usually work that way. You're with somebody, you're in conversation with somebody, next thing you know, it comes around to the Lord, hopefully. And while you're talking about the Lord, they've observed your life, they've seen your life, they respect your life. They don't understand what you believe, but they know you're a satisfied believer. They know that where you go to the house of God, you come back with a smile on your face. You come back with a just beaming from ear to ear. You come back rejoicing. They don't understand what you believe, but they know you go to church and you're happy to go to church. And you're happy when you go to church, you're happy when you come back from church. They say, well, tell me a little bit about where you go to church. What do y'all believe down there? Tell me about the hope that you're always speaking about. That precious hope, this anchor of the soul that's sure and steadfast. Tell me something about it. Are you ready? Were you expecting it? Was it scheduled? Most of the time it's not. See, baptism and the communion supper is not for the world. It's for the church. When the Lord communed and washed the disciples' feet, did he go out in front of the temple where the multitudes were? Did he go out in the street corners where the multitudes were and set up a table there and say, everybody, come on in here? No, he didn't. He told his disciples to go to a certain place, and they would go to a place where there'd be a large upper room that was already prepared and ready. He said, there I will meet with my disciples, and I'll have my supper with them. There were more than 12 disciples, my friends, but he met with only 12 out of those that followed him at that time, the 12 apostles. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the top of a mountain apart, And when he does, it says his disciples came unto him. Not everybody did, but his disciples came unto him. And there he taught them. Many of the things that you treasure in this world, other people would mock at and make fun at. It's not for the world. The world doesn't understand. The world's not interested. There's a young man who was a member at Little Union Church, one of the best members the church has. He's just recently moved to Atlanta. One of the best members the church has. In his earlier days, him and his friends would pass by Little Union Church and see the name Little Union Primitive Baptist Church, and they made fun of it. They made fun of it. They made fun of the name Primitive, which means first original. And they made all kind of ridiculous comments about it. I won't tell you this morning what some of them were. That same young man that ridiculed that name and that building when he passed by it is now one of the strongest members in their church. But until the Lord dealt with him, it meant nothing to him. Just something to laugh at, something to mock at. He didn't laugh at it today. He's one of those serious-minded young men that you're going to find. Very active, staunch, strong believer, one of the strongest members of the church's got. The Lord dealt with him and turned him around and turned his world upside down. These things are for the Lord's church, for the Lord's people. They're not to be done out in public. Not here to be hung out, so to speak, for everybody to see. They're very precious, and they belong to the Lord's people, they belong to the Lord's church. Go on the inside. She goes on the inside, shuts the door, pours out. Lo and behold, came to pass when the vessels were full. How in the world can one pot of oil fill all these vessels? The same way five loaves and two fishes fed 5,000 men besides women and children. The same way there was always meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse for that widow woman in 1 Kings chapter 17. God just kept putting it back. God knows how to multiply. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, well, now you go sell the oil, pay your debt. Problem solved. Sell the oil. Oil in the Word of God is usually always a picture of grace, of the Holy Spirit. You go and sell the oil and pay your debt and live thy and thy children of the rest. You're not going to have just enough to pay the debt. You're going to have enough left over where you and your children are going to be able to live. Here's a woman that became a widow. She cried out in distress. She came to the man of God. She knew where to come to. She needed help. She knew where help was at. She came. And by faith, she did exactly what the man of God said, even though I'm sure in her mind she didn't understand it. How's this pot of oil going to take care of my debt? What good is it to go out and get a bunch of empty vessels out here, borrow a bunch of empty vessels from my neighbors, and come back here? I mean, how's that going to pay my debt? How's that going to keep my two children from being taken by the creditor into bondage? How's that going to solve the problem? How's that going to take care of the debt? She didn't know. She just obeyed. She just did exactly what the man of God told her to do. By faith, she did it. She obeyed. She came back. She began to pour into those vessels. She filled one vessel, pot of oil still there. Filled another vessel, pot of oil still there. She kept pouring. She kept pouring. She kept pouring. All the vessels are full now from that one pot of oil. Comes to the man of God. The man of God says, now you go sell the oil. Pay your debt. And I want you and your children to live of the rest. Now, I want to see the Lord's people really live. A lot of God's people aren't really living. I want to see you really live. The Lord told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, strive to enter the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few be there that find it. But wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, many go in thereat. Two gates, a broad gate leads to destruction, a narrow gate leads to life. What kind of life is under consideration? It's a life of peace and happiness and joy. It's a life where you can receive comfort and peace. It's a life, my friends, where the weak are made strong. It's a life where the fearful receive courage. It's a life where the brokenhearted have their hearts mended. It's a place where people feel themselves to be homeless in a spiritual way. They find a home away from home. That's the best home a little child of God will ever have this side of glory. I believe this is just a little foretaste of what's in store for God's people when they get to heaven. What a gracious blessing it is that God has given us the church. giving us His precious word, giving us the gospel in Jesus Christ, giving us the ordinance of baptism, where you can be come forth and upon a profession of faith, you can confess that you believe you're a sinner, but Jesus Christ is the Savior. And you be baptized, rise to walk in newness of life, where you can truly enter into life, where you can really see what living is all about, where you come to a place where love is real and love is sincere. You can come to a place where the gospel is preached and your heart is filled with joy and you're strengthened. You come, my friends, with sadness, you leave with joy. You come to this place here broken down and brokenhearted, and you leave with your heart mended, my friends, and having a peace within your heart that passeth all understanding. You come to this place here, if God blesses and God is here and God manifests Himself, like I believe He's promised to do with His bride and with His church, what a glorious place it is. What a mountaintop experience it is, my friends, to have that kind of presence of God in your life, when you can feel my soul is being fed, and I want to glorify God and honor God and praise God. That's what living is all about. It's not going out here and trying to find yourself in this world. Oh, the Bible will help you find yourself, all right, but I want to help you find where your rest is. I want you to find rest for your weary soul. The Lord said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your soul. That's really living, my friends. When you find that rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God blesses you to have the veil pulled back, and you can see that the death of my Lord and Savior was not in vain, but the death of my Lord secured salvation. The sin debt was paid. I was in debt, had nothing to pay, but now my debt's been paid by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I and my children can live for the rest of it. God's given you a living, brethren. God has provided a place where you can come and really live, where you can come in a very simple manner, in a simple way, can worship God without distraction. And you can find a warm handshake and a sincere hug. And you can find somebody that's willing to reach out a helping hand and lift you up, help you bear your burdens along the journey of life. That's what it's supposed to be, my friends. We're to love one another as Christ has loved us. We're to forgive one another, be long-suffering one with another. We are to strengthen one another. We're to be fellow helpers one of another here. That's what life is all about, what life is worth living. And oftentimes the very things that people take a look at and say, well, I don't have anything of any great value. The things, my friends, of the greatest value is your family and your loved ones and your children and your grandchildren, as long as you see they're great gifts from God. And the main thing is, I love Jesus Christ. I believe He's my Lord and I believe He's my Savior. I believe He died for me and took my sins and put them away as far as the east is from the west. Give me a sweet hope within my breast that this someday I'll lay down this body and I'll lay it down in the grave, but thank God I believe He'll call and I'll answer and I'll come out of that grave and heaven's going to be my home. I'm going to see the Lord's face in glory for myself and I'll be satisfied. I'm not satisfied here. Oh, sometimes I think I'm getting a little close to it, but I'm not. Always want something different, want something more. This didn't work out like I thought it would. This didn't take care of things like I thought it would. But when you get the glory, my friends, David said, I'll behold thy face in righteousness. When I awaken thy likeness, I'll be satisfied. And I believe there, brother, I believe all the elect of God is going to know where the oil came from. I believe they're all going to know where the grace came from. I believe they're all going to know why John Newton wrote that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. The woman needed a solution, and the man of God helped her find it. I'm sure she was appreciative of how God is able to multiply. 2 Peter 1:2, may the grace and mercy of our God be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God knows how to multiply.